As we continue in worship, church, let's all take a worshipful breath together, shall we? Let's breathe in through the nose, and then let's take a nice long breath out. Let's do it again. Breathing in through the nose, and breathing out. That wasn't for me, that was for me, not for you. That breath that you just took was a gift from God, wasn't it? It was a gift from God. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. In fact, every single one of the approximately, I looked it up, 7.5 million breaths that you and I will take through our lives are a gift from God, and they're completely out of our control. If you don't believe that, go ahead and try to not take your next breath. Let me know how that goes for you. Let me know how that goes. I'm guessing not very well. My name is Rick Bruce, so I am Rich's son, and maybe that's the first time that you've seen all three of us, me, my brother, and my dad on the stage at the same time. We are different people, right? So he's the missions pastor. My brother's the one that's going to Indonesia here in a few weeks with his family. They serve as missionaries there. My wife and I actually spent a couple of years ourselves serving in Thailand in Southeast Asia, and we've been back now for several years, and I get the privilege here at New Hope of helping out in a few different ways. I help to teach the men's ministry. That's a lot of fun. We're on a pause right now until the fall. We'll pick that back up. I also get the privilege of helping to write these little booklets that are available for you out in the atrium. They're on that little table as you kind of exit. I want to point something out about this book because I've got the platform and I can do it. In the back, there's four appendices. There's one in here for the rapture. There's one in here for the millennial kingdom. There's one in here for the Antichrist. So if you're ever, as Pastor Mark is going through his Daniel study, the E2E study, if you're ever like, who's this Antichrist guy? Well, there's a little cheat sheet in the back of this that might help out with that. All right, just one more detail before we get started. Pastor Mark's out this week. Originally, he and the team were slated to be in Israel, and unfortunately, that trip had to be canceled for obvious reasons. But he'll be back next week, and he'll be kicking us off again in our Daniel study. I'm really looking forward to that. But today, we are going to be back in the book of James. And as we get started with that this morning, as we kind of transition into that, I want to ask you if you can relate to any of these things that are true about me in my life. Okay? So my calendar is so hectic that I set aside time every day to manage it. Anybody else do that? Some days I wake up and I don't have any idea what I'm doing until I look at the calendar and I'm like, oh yeah, I have that thing. Right? Sometimes when I check the calendar, I feel overwhelmed. I feel overwhelmed. And I'm proud of how much I can cram into my day, how busy I can be and how much I can get done. I sometimes feel a sense of power and control when I'm managing my calendar. I'm making appointments, shifting things around. Maybe some of those things are true about you. I'm not necessarily proud of those things. They're just realities of where I'm at right now. Three young kids, and I don't know about you, but I've got multiple calendars that I have to kind of balance and juggle, right? I've got a school calendar for my kids. I've got sports calendar for my kids. I've got a church calendar. Hopefully you do too. I've got my work calendar, right? A social calendar, a sports calendar, all of these calendars, and my calendars buzz. They ding. They pop up. They notify me, right? Maybe yours do too. There's something comforting about a plan, isn't there? It's like a map for our time, a budget for the few precious hours that we have in a day. It feels like a strategy sometimes, like it's a vision. Like, we could look at our calendars and be like, oh yeah, I know where this is going. I've got this, right? But sometimes life has a way of laughing at our plans, doesn't it? A knock on the door and it's the police. A phone call and it's the school principal, right? A flat tire on the highway. A friend posts something disturbing on socials, and then our whole day radically changes, doesn't it? And so that's where James is going this morning. He's going to try to answer the question for us, what happens when our plans collide with God's will? How do we react? What's our responsibility? And he's going to tell us that presumptuous planning, prideful planning, sinfully ignores God's sovereignty. That's the big idea for this text. I said that we're going to be back in the book of James. Some of you are maybe like, what do you mean back in the book of James? If you remember all the way back in August, Pastor Kyle taught through several sections of the book of James. He left us on a cliffhanger, though. He left us in James chapter 4, verse 12. And I want to pick it up from James chapter 4, 13 and go to the end of the chapter. So if you got a Bible, you can flip or tap your way there. There are free Bibles for you out in the atrium. Love it if you took one of those home with you. There is a Bible in the pew racks. It's on page 179 in the New Testament. James is right after Hebrews. It's one of those books right at the end of the New Testament before Revelation. So I want to spend a little bit of time reminding us of who James was. He had a pretty impressive resume for his time. He was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. And he was the brother of Jesus, right? But check out the way he introduces himself in James chapter 1, verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he didn't use his proximity to Jesus to make a point or to claim any special authority. Instead, he introduces himself very humbly here, doesn't he? His audience is a group of persecuted Jews, scattered Jews to the four corners of the earth at the time, and they were under the boot of the Roman Empire as a people. They were facing economic uncertainty, political instability, and social upheaval. James is writing about 10 to 20 years after the death of Jesus, to just kind of give you an idea of where this falls. It's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, in fact. And James is trying to answer the question for his audience, what does faith look like practically? How does it look when it's lived out? One more note about the historical context, and then we'll get into it. There were three factors that were absolutely radically shaping the ancient world at this time. The first was Roman roads. You can still go to Europe and Asia right now, and you can still see Roman roads. I don't think you're going to be able to see Michigan roads in 2,000 years, but you can go see Roman roads today. And these roads were crisscrossing the ancient world, right? And they were connecting cities and civilizations that had been historically disconnected from each other. Another factor that was rocking the ancient world was that the world had adopted Koine Greek as a lingua franca, as a trade language, and so everybody could communicate fairly well. And then the last factor that was shaping the ancient world was that there was a Pax Romana, a Roman peace that both brutalized the populations that were under the boot of Rome, but also protected trade along those Roman roads, right? As long as you paid Rome its due every step along the way. These three factors gave rise to a new class in society, a new up-and-coming, we might call them middle class. They were a transient mercantile class, so you could load your goods up in Jerusalem, and you could take those goods to Athens, to Rome, to Damascus, to Babylon, and you could travel relatively safely within those confines. This new class, though, they had a reputation for being arrogant. So let's pick this up in James 4:13. James is going to tell us what presumptuous planning, what prideful planning really sounds like. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Come now are the Greek words agenein. And it's like James saying, listen up, pay attention. This is important, right? These words were not academic words. These were words that were used by street criers, right? Age 9, Rome has issued a new decree. That's what Age 9 was used for. It's also reminiscent of ancient Hebrew text. We studied this text a couple weeks ago. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You see, James, in the tradition of King Solomon, the wisdom teacher, he's warning that there's a way to plan that seems good. It seems right. It seems responsible, but it forgets God. These traveling merchants that James is talking to, these are my people, right? They are organized, they are decisive, they are future-oriented, they're in control. They know exactly where they're going, they know how long they're going to spend there, and they know the result. But check out the incredible detail in this plan, right? There's a time frame, today or tomorrow, that implied a specific time frame, like tomorrow morning at 5:30 we're leaving. There was a specific place, there was a city that they were going to, such and such a city. Doesn't mean we're going to go to any old city. It means we're going to a specific one, Alexandria, Carthage, Rome, right, as the case may be. There's a duration, 1 year. There's an activity, trade, and there's a result, profit. The repeated future tense verbs matter as well. We will go. We will trade. We will make a profit. You hear the presumption in those words, that willfulness, that stubborn clinging to plans? This isn't just detailed planning. It's prideful. And these people claim to own the future through their actions and through bragging about their plans to other people. Contrast the James 4:13 planner with the Apostle Paul. Check out Acts 18:21. The Apostle Paul said, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Pretty different planning there, right? He's still planning on returning, but he's leaving it up to God's will. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon, this is the Apostle Paul writing also, if the Lord wills. So Paul made plans, but he made them subject to God's will. Jesus made plans, and he made them subject to God's will. James is not anti-planning, okay? He's anti-presumption, he's anti-pride. So now that James has told us what presumptuous planning or prideful planning sounds like in real life, he's going to expose the illusion underneath that planning in James 4:14, the next verse. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Jesus answers. James answers the confident, we will, statements of these merchants with one of the most devastating rebukes in the Bible. He says, you do not know. All human presumptions die here, don't they? All human illusions shatter there. James is likely quoting a verse from the Old Testament. I want you to see it on the screen, Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Again, right? You do not know. I do not know. We might get that phone call tomorrow. We might get that diagnosis tomorrow. A drunk driver might run a red light tomorrow. The limits of human knowledge exposes us, doesn't it? I build castles in the sky, right? Skyscrapers on a foundation of ignorance. It reminds me a little bit of my world at Michigan State. I do IT there. And My boss's boss's boss often says that Michigan State University is a 500-year institution. And it might be. I hope that I can watch Sparty beat the Wolverines in 25-26, or whatever that would be. But I might not, right? We might not be here to see it, and it might not happen, and Michigan State might not be around. So James asks a question next. He asks, what is your life? Not just how long is it, but what kind of thing is your life? What is its nature? What could we compare our lives to? He says, you are a mist. The Greek word there is atmos. It's vapor, smoke, steam, breath, fog. Your translation might use some combination of those words. Any of them are correct. It's something visible but not durable. Something present but fleeting, right? The stunning truth slams into an ancient lie. We are finite. That was the lie in the Garden of Eden, right? That's why Adam and Eve had to be kept out of the garden, is because they would eat of the tree of life. That was the punishment. This isn't humiliation, okay? This is restored perspective. It's just the truth. Like, you could go tell your coworkers or your neighbors, you are finite, and they would have to be like, yeah, I am. This echoes many, many passages in Scripture. Here's just a few. I'm going to read these off rapid fire, so you can just scribble these down and look them up later. Psalm 39, verse 5, compares mankind to a mere breath, like the one that you and I took at the beginning of the service. Psalm 78, 39 compares people to a wind that passes. Psalm 102, 11 says, our days are like an evening shadow. Those are getting longer these days, aren't they? Isaiah 38, 12 likens life to a Bedouin tent, right? These traveling shepherds, their tents would pop up, and then the next day they'd be gone. They'd move on to where the grazing and the pastures were. So James isn't being poetic for dramatic effect. He's not trying to make a point. He's driving at a very biblical and Christ-like view and understanding of human insignificance before God. This is just where we're at, whether or not our calendars and our plans reflect that sometimes, right? Now that James has exposed the illusion underneath our prideful planning, he's going to tell us the alternative. What's the alternative to planning in this way? James 4:15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There's two dependencies here. One is if the Lord wills, and the other one is if we live. Both of those things are completely out of our control. They're totally out of our hands. We have no say in them. How many of you were here for Good Friday messages, Good Friday services? Okay, cool. A couple of you. Let me let you in on a little inside baseball here. Everybody goes to church on Easter, right? But do you know why we call Good Friday Good Friday? It's because only the really good Christians go on Good Friday service. So hopefully you raised your hand. Should I ask again? I want you to see a quote from Pastor Mark here. Pastor Mark talked about, in a sermon called But God, he talked about how the crowds that crucified Jesus had their own plans for him. They wanted a physical king, one who would deliver them from Rome. But God had peace, and he had plans, not just for peace in the Middle East, but for peace for all mankind through Jesus' sacrifice. So check out this quote from Pastor Mark from that message. My experience is that our world thinks that Jesus is totally cool, as long as he meets my expectation of God. And in their mind, they need to be saved from the trauma that they're going through. And because it's their agenda, they believe it should be God's agenda. That hit me. Like, Pastor Mark is arguing in this quote for a new spiritual orientation, right? A heart attitude of utter surrender to a God that we cannot exaggerate. That's a Francis Chan quote, by the way. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 22:42. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You've probably heard that a million times if you've been in church a while. So Jesus modeled this humble recognition that even our next breath depends on God the Father. I don't know about you, but I forget so easily. I forget so easily. Tomorrow morning, I have a busy morning of meetings planned. Maybe you do too. But God might send somebody into my office crying. Then what? You're just gonna be like, "Nope, I've got these plans." Maybe you have a plan to work out 3 times this week. Kudos, you know? Let's go. I want to work out 3 times this week too, but God might prompt us to share the gospel with a friend instead. That could happen, right? Or are we not open to that? Are we not listening to that? Maybe we're going to watch the grandkids play sports. Maybe that's the plan for this week. But God might ordain the doctor to call, right? Maybe it's helpful to think about plans this way. Sometimes we treat God like he's a GPS or the phone app, that the Maps app, like the GPS app that's in our cars or the Maps app that's in our phone. And we're like, "Hey, I'm going to set the destination, God. I'm going to choose where I go. You just help me out if there's anything I need to be aware of. Like, tell me if there's traffic ahead, if there's cops that I should watch out for, right? If there's an object in the road." I treat sometimes God that way. But Scripture says that we've got that all backwards, right? That he's the one who sets the destination. And we are the ones who have to. Have you ever noticed that your GPS app, it doesn't, like, if you take a wrong turn, it's not like, "You idiot, what is wrong with you? Like, come on, I told you to turn right and you didn't." No, it's just like recalculating, right? Recalculating. Always finding a new way there when I mess it up. That's our job, is to live with a constant recalculating if the Lord wills kind of a mentality. Instead of, "I'm going to my destination, you just let me know if I have to worry about anything on the way." So James 4:15 teaches us to live with that if the Lord wills mentality. James 4:16, the next verse, James is going to diagnose the root of the problem. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." One of the commentators that I read said that James was likely issuing a historical warning here to his fellow Jews. He's saying, "Look, your rejection of Jesus as Messiah is not going to go unpunished." He's writing 20 to 30 years before the siege of Jerusalem and the ultimate destruction of the second Jewish temple. It's never been rebuilt. Especially the leaders, right? He's warning the leaders that their rejection of Messiah due to their stubborn pride and their arrogant boasting about future plans, that will not save them when Rome comes calling, when General Titus, soon to be Emperor Titus, is at the gates of Jerusalem. What is their arrogant boasting going to amount to then, when their capital city is in ruins? The Greek word here for arrogance is the word alazon. Alazon. It's the idea of constantly talking about how great oneself is, but without any basis for that attitude in real life. And it actually originated in Greek theater. So the alazon was a stock character, and it was a boaster, an imposter, somebody who claimed to have greater status or ability than they actually do. And this person provided comic relief for the audience. Like, everybody else knew that the alazon was full of hot air, except the alazon, right? He was the guy who was up on stage acting like he had it all together. It was also used of traveling medical quacks, hacks, that were selling cure-alls for everything from cancer to the common cold. James says, all such boasting is evil. That's strong language, isn't it? Why is making plans without God evil? Because it's rival sovereignty, right? It's rival sovereignty. James 4:13 merchants, remember the first verse that we studied? They come across as self-ruled, self-sufficient, self-secure, self-directed. Sometimes arrogant boasting can sound polished, right? The first time that I read James 4:13, I'm like, what's the problem? It seems fine to me. Just a bunch of people who, they have some plans. What's the big deal? Sometimes it's competent, right? It's measured, it's respectable. So think about somebody that's presenting quarterly earnings at a company. Think about a scientist in a lab coat publishing their latest study. Can that be arrogant boasting, right? Think about sometimes arrogant boasting might wear a suit and carry a Bible. That could be arrogant boasting too. And I think that's what makes this passage so scary for me. It doesn't confront this rebellious sinner who's addicted to drugs and unfaithful to their spouse, right? It calls out the capable, put-together person, the perfectionist, the mover and the shaker, the go-getter, right? It might be somebody who's on the board running the company, serving at church, and coaching the kids' baseball team. It reminds me of the story in Luke chapter 10 of Mary and Martha. Anybody remember that story? So there are two sisters, and they're hosting Jesus. And Martha's running around like a chicken with her head cut off. Like, she's doing all the things. She's setting the table. She's getting the food. She's sweeping the floor. She's wiping the table. She's doing everything. And she comes over to Jesus, and she's like, Jesus, aren't you going to make Mary, my sister, help me? Like, I'm doing everything here. And Jesus is like, Martha, because Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha, Martha, he says, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. And that was to be with Jesus. Like, that was that one thing that was needed. That story naturally leads us into the last verse that we're going to study this morning, James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's where James has been going all along, isn't it? Like, our planning, my prideful planning, many times it serves as a cover, as an excuse to avoid present obedience. To hear God's voice is one thing, right? To obey it, to do it is another. For most of us, myself included, our knowledge of what God has asked us to do outruns our obedience. It outruns our obedience. Most of the time, I don't know if you're this way, but I think about sins of commission. I think about things that I do that are bad, right? I think about the Bible saying, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not cheat. I'm like, I'm doing pretty good so far today. You know, I haven't killed anybody that I know of. So I'm like, I'd give myself an 80%. Pretty good. But what about sins of omission, right? Things that God has told us to do, but that we don't do because we're too busy, possibly. Think about James 1:22, the verse that Pastor Rich read, be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, it doesn't do any good for anybody. This idea of doing the things that God has asked us to do fits the tone of the whole book of James. And you see, the uncertainties of our lives, right? The fact that life is short, That shouldn't create passivity or inaction. If anything, that should spur us on to do the good that we know to do before it's too late. Like, that's what the uncertainties and the brevity of life should spur us on to do. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the right thing to do was to embrace Jesus as Messiah. That was the right thing to do. They needed to repent. They needed to admit that they had missed him, right? That they had rejected him, that they had crucified him. Their selfish stubbornness, their prideful planning, their love of money had blinded them to the truth that he was the promised one. Say amen if you agree with this statement, New Hope. The most important thing that you can do with the brief time that you have left is to respond to the gospel, to obey what God has said in the gospel. Maybe you've been making your own plans apart from God. Maybe you identify as a self-ruled sinner. If you're feeling a tug this morning, I would encourage you, before you take your next breath, or with the next breath that God gives you, that you would just pray a really simple prayer of obedience to him. Something like this. You don't have to say it exactly like this, right? But, God, I know that I am a sinner and I am far from you. You win. I give up. I know that you died and you rose again to pay for my sins. Make me your son or daughter. And if you prayed that prayer, kudos for doing the right thing, for doing the good that you know to do right away, without delay. Maybe you identify as one of those chronically overbusy believers like me who are using our plans and our schedules and our to-do lists as a way to numb out, as a way to drown out God's voice. This will be helpful. Many of us, myself included, were not in open rebellion. We're not saying, no, I'll never obey. We're just delaying. We're saying, when I'm not busy, then I'll reconcile with that loved one. Then I'll pray for my coworkers. Then I'll give to the church. Then I'll serve on the missions team, right? Maybe when I retire. Maybe when the schedule calms down. James is speaking directly to the competent, future-oriented people among us that have quietly slipped into self-rule over the years. I want to review what James has taught us so far and then provide a couple of clarifications. First, James said the future is not guaranteed, right? Our lives are short. We are a mist. Second, our plans must be subject to God's will. Third, do what God has told you to do right away without delay. So, a couple of quick clarifications. James is not calling us to reckless thoughtlessness. Like, he's not saying just live life 100 miles an hour, don't make any plans, all right? He's calling us to more humility. More humility. So make plans, build a budget, think ahead, steward your time, right? But don't confuse stewardship with sovereignty. Don't confuse stewardship with sovereignty. The only one who makes plans and never breaks them, whose calendar has no question marks, is God. He's the only one. Second clarification, Lord willing is a posture. It's a heart attitude, right? It's not a magic phrase that we just pepper through our conversations with other people. The question isn't, does Lord willing or but God appear in our conversations, in our calendars, but whether or not that posture is in our hearts, right? Whether or not that attitude has sunk in to the deepest parts of our being. We've all acted on the assumption that tomorrow was ours. We've all failed to do the good that we know we ought to do. We've all tried to do God's job for him. And James is asking a really simple question this morning. He's just saying, how's that working out for you? How's that working out? The good news, New Hope, the gospel, is that Jesus died for self-ruled sinners and rose to reign as our king. That's the gospel. So here's where James leaves us and where we have to decide what to do next. You and I took a deep breath at the beginning of this message. We didn't earn it. We didn't schedule it. We didn't secure it with a 5-year plan. God gave it to us as a gift. He didn't owe it to us. And if that's true of one breath, it's true of all 7.5 million breaths that I pray he'll give you. Because the same God who holds your next breath in his hands is the God who sent his son to die for you. We, you and I, are not the authors of our story. We don't own tomorrow. We are a mist. Real, significant, important to God, but fleeting. And that's not meant to make you anxious. That's meant to make you dependent and humble. It's meant to spur you on to do the good that you know to do this week. And so, as we walk out the door this morning, here's the question. Here's where James leaves us. What is the thing that you know that God has asked you to do this week that you've been putting off? What's that thing? I don't know what it is. Not after this week, not when things calm down, not when the calendar clears up today. And as you settle into a busy week, make your plans, manage your calendar, do your work, but hold it all with open hands. And with every breath that God gives you this week, let your life say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Thank you, New Hope. Have a great week.